Good to be back with you. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6, the chapter that was just read by our brother Brian. We continue our series in Hosea, and follow along as I begin reading chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So we've been working our way through the book of Hosea. We come now to chapter 6. And by way of review, you'll remember that Hosea, the holy prophet, was commanded by God to marry a prostitute. Hosea, who represents God, is concerned about Israel's relationship with the Lord. And Gomer, Hosea's wife, represents idolatrous and adulterous Israel, whom God is seeking to restore and to recover from one of its worst places of spiritual deadness and disobedience in its very long history. After hundreds of years of idolatry, adultery, disobedience, and hypocrisy, Israel's sins has caught up to them, and God's judgment begins to fall on them. They are in a place where they're about to be taken away in captivity by the nation of Assyria, and the worst kinds of sins, the most unthinkable sins, are being committed with impunity, with hardness of heart, with no concern about the repercussions and ramifications. The Israelites are living as if the judgment of God will not catch up with them, overtake them, and train them, which God intends for all chastisement to do with his people. Now, in this very grave hour, God mercifully sends one final warning to Israel to repent and return to the Lord, and that is contained in the book of Hosea, a very loud warning. I can't help but see the parallel to the church. What's taking place in Israel in the book of Hosea is very much what's going on in the church today. We see the long-standing sins of idolatry and adultery and disobedience have now caught up to the church. I believe that the church is almost completely apostate, with a very rare situation where you have a faithful church, a church that is sound in doctrine, that focuses on holiness of life, where its leaders are very zealous for the sanctification of the people, for the transformation of the people into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very rare to see that today. The seeker-sensitive movement, the purpose-driven movement, and the emergent church movement have consumed the evangelical church of Jesus Christ. It is very, very rare to have a faithful church that is not concerned about the goals of the church growth movement or health, wealth, and prosperity, or meeting felt needs and catering to every group in the church. So we see that after many, many years, even decades of warnings from the 1960s onward to this day, the church has almost completely apostatized. It should cause us to weep. Tears should be the regular practice and experience and fruit of our prayer life as we pray for the church and reflect upon the abominations that are taking place in the church. The church's appetite for false teaching, entertainment, and things sensual is insatiable today. And God's judgment is accelerating, unlike what we've ever seen in our nation's history, but especially in the last 50 years or so. Now, before we go to our first point, I'd like to make a few additional comments on verses 13 through 15 before we move on to our text at hand, which is chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, which I really didn't develop these three verses, and I just want to share a few extra comments on them before we move on. Now, in verses 13 and 14, we see Israel's quick fix mindset. They're looking to remedies that would very quickly deal with problems that have plagued the nation for hundreds of years. When we read in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. The picture here is of Israel and Judah, who are very, very weak spiritually and very sick. The scripture often uses words describing physical disease to explain man's sickness with sin, man's sin sickness. Israel attempted to heal their spiritual sickness by appealing to the king of Assyria, by going to the king of Assyria for help, but God is saying it's not going to work. And God is describing Israel's problem as a very deep spiritual sickness, which, like a cancer, if you let it go on without treatment, it will consume you, it will kill you. And Israel has this very, very grave malady spiritually. And no matter where they turn to the world for help, the king of Assyria, the king of Babylon, wherever they may look, God is hedging them in and will not allow them to receive any solution short of getting it from the hands of God. And of course, their need is that of reconciliation with God, of being recovered from the worst spiritual apostasy of their national life. And so Israel, in their attempt to heal their spiritual sickness by appealing to the king of Assyria for help, it won't work, God is saying. We read in Jeremiah 30, 12 and 13, concerning God using physical sickness to describe spiritual sickness. Your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. Can you imagine, instead of turning to the Lord for healing, Israel and Judah turned to the king of Assyria for deliverance? Israel's response was completely misdirected. They lost spiritual sight. They lost heartfelt concern for the claims of God, for the holiness of God. They don't think twice about turning to the world for help. And isn't that what's not taking place today, how the church is using every conceivable worldly device, mechanism, resources, finances, merchandising the word to try to prop up its very weak and sick existence? Israel's response, like I said, was very misdirected. Following a path of political expediency, they turned to the invader himself, the king of Assyria, to restore national security and national stability. This is suicide, to turn to the enemy. It's like the chicken turning to the fox, asking the fox to take care of the chickens. That's how far Israel's spiritual understanding and conviction, discernment, and sensitivity to sin has plummeted. You see, spiritual problems cannot be solved by physical, psychological, or emotional treatment, including the use of alcohol and drugs. These will not solve our problems if the problem is spiritual in nature. And how often do we first, as a reflex action, when we know our problem is spiritual in nature, do we turn to the world for help? And instead of returning to God in true, heartfelt repentance, Israel trusted in politics and useless treaties with worldly nations. This is what I call quick fix religion. But there are no quick fixes. And the worst thing a person can do who has a deep-rooted spiritual problem is to procrastinate when God calls us to repentance. Procrastination means putting off or delaying, especially something requiring immediate action. And my dear friends, in Hosea has oft-repeated in almost every verse in the book a very negative, judgmental message. And with God's help, we're going to try to bring Christ out of these future messages in the rest of the book of Hosea, which we have coming up in just a few minutes. But I just want to touch briefly upon verses 13 through 15 in chapter 5 and review a little bit. And it is very negative in nature when we think about this horrific situation spiritually that Israel is in, but it's reality. And we often find ourselves in a similar situation when we backslide, when we wander from God. We need to take heart. We need to listen, and we need to learn the lessons that God has for us, because we cannot trust in the flesh. And how many times do you and I, listen, have to learn the same lesson over and over again for expediency? For expediency's sake, we look to the creature for help. The flesh wants to take the path of least resistance. Instead of going to God when we're spiritually lukewarm and we procrastinate and put off dealing with our spiritual sickness, we delay, we procrastinate, or we look to the creature. We try to salve our defiled conscience with alcohol, with entertainment, by immersing ourselves in our favorite TV program or something, just to try to get away from it all for an hour or 2 hours or whatever. But the spiritual conviction and the guilt and all the other struggles we may have spiritually will come crashing and flooding back in if we don't take care of the root problem. And that's true about many things in life. You can only put off financial, work-related problems, relational problems, so long before they will come full circle to a head and you have to deal with it. And the same thing is true spiritually, is it not? Especially the Lord, who keeps our feet to the fire and holds us to very short accounts, he doesn't forget about anything, especially if his children are sick and in need of him, the physician, the great physician, to heal us. But it's vain to look to man for help in such a situation. If in our distress we don't turn to God, we dishonor him by looking to the creature for deliverance. So it's amazing. It amazes me that when troubles occur, could be physical sickness, distress, you have needs, you and I have necessities, temptation, difficult circumstances, though you and I have learned the same painful lesson 10,000 times by looking to the creature for help, which we shouldn't do, we still can't bring ourselves to turn to the Lord. We delay, we procrastinate, we put off until severe, painful chastisement finally gets our attention, catches up with us, and forces us to get on our knees and repent and deal with the spiritual problem God's way, right? But we must look to him, for to whom else shall we go? For he has the words of eternal life. Trust in the Lord if you're in such a situation, whether you're an unsaved person or a believer. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to heal your soul if you are sin sick. Look to him with humble, persistent faith. Cling to him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who always lives to make intercession for us. We read in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Did you hear that? Looking unto Jesus. You and I need Jesus right now, in one way or another. We're here to worship him. We're here to study his word and pray. But in one way or another, we have things going on in our lives where we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your need is spiritual, God says right here, look to Jesus, the author and finisher, the one who starts our faith, the one who finishes it, and the one who helps us in every way in between. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me give an application of this truth to those of you who are not saved yet. You're seeking the Lord, you're searching, you're knocking, you're asking, you're seeking, but you're not saved yet. And let me do so by quoting Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says, quote, "Whoever will be saved must know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down from heaven, lived a life of sanctity and suffering, and at last became obedient unto death. He is a divinely ordained Savior. You must believe he is willing to save." Listen, you must believe that he is willing to save. There must be a leaning on him, a dependency on him, a looking to him. God requires nothing of you, but that you should depend for everything on Christ. Unquote. Now, in verse 14 of Hosea 5, we see that the coming of the Assyrians was like the sudden attack of a lion, where it says, "I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah," which symbolizes the strength of a vicious animal attacking its prey, a young lion. So in the final analysis then, it's the Lord himself, like that young lion. Who's the attacker of Israel? Some would say, no, isn't it the Assyrians? But didn't God raise up the Assyrians to attack Israel, his own people, to punish them and chastise them? So it's the Lord. Even though he uses a foreign army as his instrument of punishment, ultimately it's God. And God will do that. He even uses Satan to touch our bodies, to get our attention, to bring us back to himself in love. Now in verse 15, we see the idea of no pain, no gain. That's a human idiom, an earthly expression, no pain, no gain. But it's such a true principle and doctrine when it comes to sanctification or growing and maturing in the Christian life. Very often we get stuck in our path to growth. So often we plateau and we stay on a certain level for long periods of time even, without growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to unstick that needle, to jumpstart our faith, God often will bring pain into our life to move us forward. This is the idea in verse 15 where God says, "I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Key principle, in their affliction, or another way of saying it, only in affliction, sometimes, will we seek the face of the Lord like we used to. This is the case in Israel. Only in their affliction will they earnestly seek me. And no other body of believers in any other nation, except those in America and perhaps in the Western nations, do we have such a situation. We are so prone to laxity, sluggishness, slothfulness spiritually. There are so many creature comforts that surround us that the flesh, more often than we would like to admit, relies upon and we rest in comfortably, that only affliction will get our attention and get us back on that narrow path, that narrow way of sanctification. In other words, God will not set aside the process of repentance through painful self-examination and repentance of sin, which he designed to cleanse the inner man and restore a spirit of purity and consecration to God. This is how we return to God, at least one of the four ways I'm going to share with you in a minute. So there are no shortcuts, no pain, no gain. Are you hearing what I'm saying today? Are you following me? Well, if you're a Christian, you must concur because this has been a lot of our experience. And one of the reasons why you're here today worshiping the Lord, seeking to be faithful, is because through painful trials, God has brought you back to himself, to the path of faithfulness and regularity through the fiery furnace of affliction. Archbishop Robert Leighton was in the 18th century Archbishop of Scotland in the Church of England, was a good church back then, in many ways, not in every way. He was a very godly man. He was known preeminently for his godly and holy life. And that was one of the main reason why he was elected and chosen to be Archbishop of Scotland for the Church of England. He said this concerning repentance, quote, God uses the means of repentance to cause sorrow for Israel's sins. He's referring to Israel and Hosea. And a genuine repentance of it. If he withdraws himself, it is not to leave Israel forever or us, leave us to ourselves and deal with us no more. On the contrary, the purpose is for Israel to learn whether it is better to enjoy him or their sins. The ultimate purpose of God's judgment was to restore his people, but their return to God would cost them dearly. It would be a painful process. God would not hear their prayers until the repentance was genuine and deep. He would go back to his place like a lion returning to its lair, as he suggests in 5:14, till the nation underwent its punishment. In contrast to their practice of hypocritically seeking the Lord through rituals without pure hearts, and as we see in verse 6, this time the people will genuinely and earnestly seek him, which is what verse 15 means, of course. So, after a long period of chastisement, God in great mercy calls Israel to repentance now in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. This is also a promise of restoration in this text. Hosea, urgently now, he's lifting up his prophetic voice and passion more fervently, exhorts the people to return to the Lord. Now, of course, Israel's punishment was deserved, but the God of all grace and mercy stands ready to forgive and restore his people. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you love him for that? Hosea's appeal builds upon the language at the end of verse 5. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, this section, these three verses, builds upon what has just been previously said in the context, the immediate context, these three plus verses that we just looked at. The verbs to tear, as a lion tears its prey, in chapter 5, verse 14, and also mentioned in chapter 6, verse 1, describes a lion tearing its prey and returning to its lair with the prey to eat the prey. In chapter 6, verse 1, God is graciously willing to heal the Israelites from the tearing and wounding. It's a healing that the king of Assyria was unable to do. Only God could heal them of their spiritual sickness. Now, the language here is not only emphasizes the severity of God's coming punishment, but the promise of forgiveness if his people repent. It's a conditional promise. Now, in the case of the believer, our sins are already forgiven. Past, present, and future sins are already done away with. The cross of Christ has wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. But in interrupted fellowship, with the removal of peace and assurance, that abiding joy, that sense of his presence, that sense of his leading, great spiritual usefulness, fruitfulness, and profitability in his service will be almost completely or completely diminished temporarily, being interrupted by unconfessed sin. And so God promises not necessarily to forgive us because we're already forgiven, but to restore us to fellowship. God uses the contrasting metaphors in our text of Yahweh, the voracious lion, verse 14 of 5 and 6:1, who was also the great physician, as we see in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. We have the lion physician, the one who tears like a lion, the one who heals like a physician. But we need both. We need both ministries from the Lord, do we not? There's some preach only the ministry of a physician who loves and heals and does only good. But we can't really very often appreciate the love and healing and grace of God without the painful part, without getting the cancer, needing excisement, and healing, needing surgery. And the painful process that goes along with surgery is a school in itself to teach us what we forsook when we refuse to repent and when we put our relationship with God on hold. So without repentance, there cannot be full restoration. With repentance, there can come full restoration. Oh, how we ought to be praising God for the amazing grace of restoration of the backslider and the hope of returning to the Lord from a very dark place that we sometimes get ourselves in. I'm reminded of Psalm 32 and 3 that says, O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Can you identify with that in your experience? Sometimes we feel like we're one step away from the grave, from the pit of and the slough of despond. But the Lord brings us up over and over and over again, and we praise him as the psalmist does in Psalm 107, 17 through 20, where he says, fools, because of their transgression, referring to Israel, and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. The lion put off that garb of tearing and put on the clothes of a physician and healed them when they were one step away from total disaster, even perhaps the ultimate chastisement of death. Okay, with that background catching us up through chapter 5, let's look at our first point, an appeal to return. God appeals for his people to return to him. God is the owner of the church, is he not? He is the God of his people. He is the one who has ultimate responsibility when his people sin, refuse to repent, harden their heart, and wander to a very faraway place in their souls. He ultimately is responsible when no other method will work to get their attention to go and seek them out and find them and bring them back. Again, God has done that for us times without number. And the reason why he's done that is that it's rooted in his love for his people. If God will pay the ultimate price to demonstrate his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, will he not do whatever he needs to do to bring us back from far and foreign wanderings in our souls? Yes, he will. He says in verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Now, before God punished Israel, they went to Assyria for help. They knocked on a horizontal door for help when they should have been knocking on a vertical door, God's door. And what is God's door? Christ. He says, I am the door through which the sheep come into heaven. They should have went to their Messiah. They didn't know as much about the Messiah as we know now, that we're in the New Testament and we understand the scriptures, the New Covenant scriptures, but they still knew that there was the second person of the Godhead, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, Jehovah, Yahweh, YHWH. But they went to Assyria for help. But now God says, look, you went to Assyria, all right, it's wrong, it's sin, but now come to me. Don't look to them anymore. And when we finally get it, and sorrow fills our hearts from relying upon earthly remedies that never work for our spiritual deliverance and restoration to fellowship with God, sorrow fills our hearts because we realize that no matter what door I'm trying to walk through to have God's peace return to my heart, it's not happening. And then the Holy Spirit creates a sense of sorrow and regret and guilt that we didn't go to God to begin with. And our efforts and our resources and our time was wasted for a day or a week or a month and a year to try to bring about some kind of spiritual healing or other kinds of healings without making God central to that process and relying upon Him alone to provide what we need to be spiritually or otherwise restored. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is so relevant. This is so pertinent to our daily lives because we're so busy in our American culture trying to get everything done on our checklist, trying to be faithful in every role and responsibility we have. And that's a good thing unless we've taken on too much unscripturally, overcommitted. Yet, God in His mercy and in His grace teaches us painful, bitter lessons where we have lost so much time, we've wasted so much effort, so much skill that He's given us by pursuing earthly remedies instead of from day one, from hour one, resting our entire case, bringing all of our needs before the Lord and waiting at that place for Him to provide, to answer, to lead and to guide. Amen? This is where we live. And God may be calling some of you back to the place where you look up only to God for help. That you return to Him as the only guide and director of your life, moment by moment, trusting Him as needs come up. And sometimes they come up every 30 seconds, every minute, every hour. And you're just bringing everything to the Lord. You are keeping short accounts with Him, you're keeping your sins confessed and repented of, you're walking with Him, you're making sure that you're always in the attitude of prayer because you have clean hands and a pure heart, you're able without hesitation because of a clear conscience to go into His presence and bring every need, every issue, every problem that comes up instantly before Him. It's wonderful to be led by that moment by moment. But if you're so far away from God and you haven't heard a word from heaven, not an audible word, but a sense of His presence, His leading, the guidance of His Spirit for months and years, you get in the habit of being weak and limited and relying upon your own wisdom, skills, knowledge, experience, and resources to get you out of a jam. But that will only last so far, and God will bring you back full circle and remind you that without the presence and leading of the Lord in your life, there's so much regret and sorrow because you're relying upon man and self to not only provide for yourself, but also to try to do religious things, Christian things, serving Him as well. We need to get back to the source of our Christian life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And He promises that though He must chastise us painfully to bring these issues, these weighty issues back to our attention, because we become blinded and short-sighted so quickly, we're forgetful of our first love. We're forgetful that the Holy Spirit is a sovereign member of the Godhead who is supposed to be taking the leadership of our lives over from us on a daily basis. And the neglect of giving Him that leadership and looking to Him for that leadership and deliberately asking Him every day to lead us and guide us, present us with witnessing opportunities, provide for us financially, fill us with His fruits, love, peace, joy, long-suffering, self-control, and so forth, that we may have as much as possible the peace of God as we go through our daily lives, doing what we do, fulfilling our calling, and serving Him. He is supposed to be in charge. And he very often, we grieve Him by neglecting, not by sins of commission where we deliberately cast aspersions on His ministry and leadership in our life, but the omission factor, the fact that we do not look to Him, that we neglect the promises of God in believing Him to provide for us the leadership and direction of the Holy Spirit. And the grace which ensues from that and comes into our life from that leading. by default, when we neglect his leadership, we take control ourselves. We just subconsciously, as a reflex action, just start doing the stuff we normally do every day after we wake up. We get our coffee and we just totally forget about the Holy Spirit and his promises. Right? Is that relevant? Is that practical? Is that an application that meets you where you live, move, and have your being in Christ? We can't forget these things. The scriptures are full of such teaching of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And as those who embrace the doctrines of grace and are Reformed believers, we often, more than many other Christians of other doctrinal persuasions, neglect this because we're so fearful of any abuse that might take place concerning the practice and the experience of the Holy Spirit in our life. But we're still commanded to be filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, right? Do not be drunk with wine, but be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. It's in the Bible. We can't just say, okay, I know it's there and ignore it. God wants us to return to him. He says in Hebrews 12:5 and following, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. It's painful, but I love it when the Lord chastens me, because from a negative perspective, it's a sign that he loves me. Of course, I'd rather have the love of God fill my heart by the agape divine love of the Holy Spirit and get a sense of his love that way more than the pain, but still, I'll take the pain rather than any kind of desertion on the part of God in leaving me for decades without a witness and token of his saving grace in my life. Amen? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, that seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. See, that's God's goal for us, one of them, that you and I be a partaker of his holiness. And when we strive from the path of partaking more and more of his holiness, he brings us back very often through pain and chastisement to get our attention, restore us to himself, reset our sanctified life. Because if we're his and we have his seed in us and his spirit in us, his will of sanctification and holiness for my life will not be thwarted or resisted or rejected. He will overcome my will and my resistance and my sluggishness to obey, and he will implement his program of holiness in my life. He'll restart it and regenerate it. He'll jumpstart it. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. But painful, see that phrase? Painful. Nonetheless, pain is good in this sense. Afterward, listen, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So if God, as a chastising father, brings us back again and again and again to that place of training, and by painfully training us, spanking us, that's the symbol of getting the wooden spoon and spanking. Eventually, the message is going to get through. It's going to get through. I'm going to get it. I remember when I grew up, thank God for a mother and father who faithfully spanked me. Because the first 10 or 15 whacks with the spoon or the belt or whatever it was, I was a really good actor. I was able to simulate pain, that I was really hurting. But after my dad didn't stop after the 15th whack, because he was really good at reading me, he knew I was acting, but I didn't think he knew. So he just kept going until my tone changed. And as soon as my tone changed, he knew that I'm getting it. I'm getting the lesson. God does the same thing with us. He knows how to get our attention. But praise God, because we are trained by that painful chastising process until we get back on the path of holiness and return to the Lord. And so through this chastising, painful way of dealing with us, among other ways, he always, usually, almost always, tries reasoning with us through the scriptures, just letting his word, or because we love him, or many other motivations and reasons to obey and to stay faithful and to return to the Lord. But usually as a last resort, he brings the school of pain in and turns it over to the school of pain. But we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, even the school of hard knocks. So let us return to the Lord and actually learn the lesson he's trying to teach us and be wiser for it and get the benefit from it. Because there's always a spiritual benefit that comes from painful chastisement. There's always a spiritual benefit. And sometimes it's a permanent benefit, a lesson that is driven so deep by painful chastisement that it stays with us for the rest of our lives. And some of us have lessons like that that have been inbred, have been applied so deeply we'll never forget it. And God used those painful chastisements to keep us away from certain sins, and we've never gone back to that. But that's the severe school. Then there's the medium school and the beginner school. Sometimes we have to go to the severe school to learn the lesson so it stays with us. But God delights to show mercy and restore the wanderer. I'm not talking about a 1950s song. I'm talking about the believer in his heart. Like the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We're wanderers. We're like Cain in our natures. Vagabonds go all over the map in our hearts, because the heart is deceitful above all everything and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's like trying to calm down 20 cats in a bag and line them all up and get them to act in unison and with cadence and all do the same thing. The human heart is like that. It just does its own thing and will not and listen to your reason and your logic and the spiritual man in you that marvels that your flesh can go astray so quickly. And so that's why the Lord has to come in and teach us these hard lessons. But God prefers to show mercy even to the wanderer. He says in Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God doesn't wring his hands with delight and joy to have to painfully train not only his people, but even the wicked. God desires the recovery and restoration of those who forsake him. This is seen in the appeals of our Lord Jesus Christ. As God appeals to Israel here, come and let us return to the Lord, he says. He has torn, yes, he has bitterly and painfully dealt with us, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Jesus, remember, Peter denied him 3 times. And it says in John 21:15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Here is Peter. He's following the Lord, but they had not reconciled yet. Jesus had nothing to reconcile with Peter because he didn't do anything wrong. But Peter had a lot of reconciliation to do. And he's perhaps sheepishly among the disciples there after the resurrection of Christ. But what does our wonderful, merciful, gracious Lord Jesus do? He goes out of his way. Jesus didn't deny Peter. It was Peter who denied the Lord, but Jesus takes the first step. By the way, this is a good lesson for those of you who have been hurt by a loved one, especially a loved one. You're the victim. The other loved one is the offender. And that loved one has hurt you. Could be a husband, a wife, could be a relative, a friend, a coworker. And you're waiting for them to come to you and apologize. Oh, most of the time it ain't going to happen. As a matter of fact, the doctrine of Scripture teaches you to go to them. Even though you're the offended party and the victim, you and I are responsible to be what? Peacemakers. We're to forgive those who do bad things against us. We're to reach out to them. That's what Peter or Jesus did here, sheepish Peter. And Jesus went up to him and said, Peter, do you love me more than these? He took the initiative to restore Peter. And that's almost every time we wander from God, that's what happens. We get stuck, paralyzed in quicksand. So hard to lift ourselves by our bootstraps out of this spiritual quagmire. And what does God do? And we're doing nothing but offending God, casting slights upon him by our misbehavior. But he leaves the 99, seeks out the sheep that was lost, pulls us up out of the miry clay. And very often he'll appeal to us in the process to return to him. And even in the appeal, he provides the grace we need to melt our hearts in love to Christ. He provides the ears to hear what he is saying and the right spiritual mind to put all these providences and workings in our hearts in one message to see that God is bringing us back to himself. He's drawing us back with cords of love. Oh, I wish I had 1,000 tongues right now, and I can go into a separate room that was big enough and just worship him for about 40 days and 40 nights and praise him. He is so good to us, so merciful. He appeals to us when we're at our worst to return to him, as we saw in the example of Christ with Peter. He says to those who are wrestling hard with sin, those who are at their worst, he appeals to us. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All right, number two, an appeal to life. Verse two, an appeal to life. He appeals for us to return, but then he appeals to life. Verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. One of the motivations for us to return is when we're backslidden, we don't have any strength. Do we ever at any time have any strength? No. But especially we're conscious of our weakness when we're wandering from the Lord and stuck in the quicksand of sin. So what does God do? He appeals for us to return, not based on our own strength, but based on the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2 has a couple, maybe even three levels of meaning, three applications of meaning. The first is that this is a messianic reference to the resurrection of Christ. Can you think of anyone that was raised up on the third day? So one of you men say it. Jesus. Thank you, Alex. Okay. I designate you assistant preacher. Jesus was raised on the third day, and this is a clear reference to the resurrection of Christ. Number two is that this is a promise to comparatively quickly restore us from a place of weakness. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. He takes the spotlight from the messianic context to the very individual and personal one. He goes from the dimension of the messianic prophecy to the personal application in my life where I may be really struggling with sin. But he promises here that very quickly he'll raise us up. This idea of 2 days, he will revive us, and 3 days, he will raise us up. 2 or 3 days go by pretty quickly, don't they? Very quickly. So what he's saying here is he's going to make it easy for us. He does all the work. He provides the grace and the life to help us come back to himself. And he will not have us wait a very long time. He will not allow us to run out of strength and prayers and faith before he raises us up and revives us to a place of fellowship with the Lord. So the idea is that, contrary to all human expectation, Israel shall quickly emerge from the depths of trouble after about 2,000 years. What human skill could cure a dangerously sick man in 3 days? What human skill could cause someone who has stage 4 cancer to be healed in 2 or 3 days? You see the point? Israel has a very serious spiritual illness, but God is able to heal them quickly. And the application to us is, some of us have backslidings or have been backslidden, maybe someone listening on the internet, for years. And they've listened to many appeals. God has come to them and said, look, I'll heal you. But now you're listening. And God is able to raise you up very quickly. He's able to restore you to that place of communion with the living God. Even heal you quickly from a very deep wound spiritually. And so this brings up the imagery of resurrection life. And resurrection life points to the two critical experiences that we need to be saved and to make it to heaven. We need life and regeneration, and we need life and sanctification. And there's a wonderful analogy that God gives in Ezekiel 37 in the idea of God saving a soul, and once a soul is saved, in sanctifying and keeping him. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn. Ezekiel 37 and verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, Ezekiel says. And it was full of bones. It's the valley of bones. Are you familiar with that analogy? Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there was a very many of them in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. You see what they're saying? In response to God, they're saying, we don't have any strength, any life. We're just dry bones. There's no flesh. There's no sinews. We're dead. They indeed say, our bones are dry. And so therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, Listen, oh my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, oh my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. What a beautiful picture of regeneration or the new birth or being born again. It's a picture of someone who's dead, dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. Someone who has been working hard through all their efforts, all their lives, going to church, trying to save themselves, trying to cooperate with God through their good deeds, their good works, their church attendance, their Sunday school teachers, their deacons, maybe pastors, through their religious efforts, their baptism. All of the things cumulatively, religiously that they've done, somehow in their minds they think that that has formed part of their conversion, their salvation. That's part of the reason why they're saved. But God says that before we're saved, we're like dead, dry bones. We have no life. And the issue is that of life. Dead people, bones cannot raise themselves from the dead. They cannot bring life into themselves, so God himself does it. He must grant saving faith and repentance, which brings somebody into the knowledge of God so that they can believe. First, God grants life, and with that comes guilt and repentance, or guilt over sin, conviction of sin, repentance of sin, and God grants saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true and can be applied to a believer who has had the life of God diminished to a point where physically and sensory-wise, they cannot sense the Lord in their lives. Now, we don't live by senses. We don't live by mystical experiences. We don't put our trust in any of that. We look to the Lord by faith alone. When there is grace and when there's very little grace, but we know by the promises of the Bible that we're still saved and we cannot lose our salvation. But if you are a believer and you need to have the life, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ quickened in you, rejuvenated in you, and raise you up to a place where you are renewed in that grace and in that life and in that light of Christ, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said in John 10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And brethren, when that life in us diminishes, he has come also to renew that life within us. And then lastly and very quickly, we find in verse 3, an appeal to knowledge. First, there's an appeal to return, there's an appeal to life, and now an appeal to knowledge. Verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. You'll remember in Hosea chapter 4, if you turn there, Hosea 4 and verse 6, God already rebuked the nation because of their lack of knowledge. He said in Hosea 4, 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. But Pastor Joe, isn't there good news? Well, yeah, there is good news. All of the knowledge, both mentally, doctrinally, and experientially, that diminishes in our life, can be renewed. And that's the good news. God appeals to the people to have the knowledge of God renewed in them. They lost the knowledge of God, but Christ renews the heart knowledge of the believer. This is what is meant by the latter and former rain. The former rain, it points to past grace, past strength, including what we received from the Lord when we were resurrected initially in conversion. That life of God tends to ebb and flow. It tends to fluctuate to extremes As Christians, the life of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God invented a regulator to attach to my spiritual man inside, to keep the life of God regulated evenly and consistently in my life? But that's not how it works. There's no regulator like they have for electrical currents. We have to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus to renew his life and his strength in me, because he promises that he will do this. Oh, my dear Christian friend, maybe you're a member of Christ Bible Church or some other church listening. You're a member of another church listening on the internet. And the life of God is flickering. The bright light, the yellow light has gone down to the blue light. And you feel like you're that smoking flax. But God says, a smoking flax he will not quench. That flickering light will not be put out. He gives power to the weak, Isaiah 40, 29 through 31 says. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. The youth is represents strength. Even those who are strongest will faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is good news. This is a great promise. To those of us who have had the knowledge of the Lord, the head knowledge and the heart knowledge of Christ diminish within us. God says that through Christ we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. When we put our trust in Christ as our shepherd, the one who has already saved us, when we return to him and believe in him to renew the heart knowledge of the Son of God in us, in our new man, he is faithful to do it. He is faithful to cause an outpouring of the knowledge of the Lord. But of him, we read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are you in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The Holy Spirit is the agent of bestowing fresh knowledge and wisdom, even all the token attributes of Christ, anew into our hearts. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We would see Jesus. We would know more of him. We would have more of his presence and power and knowledge in our lives. And he's promised to reestablish greater amounts of his knowledge through these verses that I've given to you, like Colossians 2:3, in whom, that is Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We go back to the Lord Jesus and we trust in him to refill our dry, empty hearts. Let me quickly give you four ways on how to return to the Lord. And by the way, this is not a formula. I don't believe in formulas, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, but I must be organized, and these are biblical truths. But this isn't a ritual that we go through, but this is a process that is described in the Word of God when we return to the Lord from a weak place of limitation. First, number one, don't procrastinate. Don't procrastinate. If the Lord is speaking to you, not only in a service like this where the Word of God is preached and taught, but wherever he may be getting your attention, any place, that is when God is speaking to you. He could be speaking to you through providence, through painful chastisement, maybe a car accident, a sickness. God speaks to us in many ways to get our attention. Not audibly. We don't hear voices from heaven. We have the Word of God, and the Bible is sufficient to address every need we have and everything we need to learn about God. But he uses many instruments to get our attention. When he does, and when we know God is speaking and sending a message, don't procrastinate. It's an offense to God. Seek the Lord, the Bible says, while he is near. Call upon him while he may be found. He says, now is the day of salvation. In other words, when he is speaking to you, that's when you need to respond. Don't procrastinate. Don't delay. The first opportunity you have, go and pray. Talk to the Lord. Repent. Confess. Don't let matters distract you, no matter how serious they may be, which may lead to forgetfulness again, and then perhaps another long season of going down a rabbit trail away from the Lord. No. Listen to the Lord. Don't let the cares of this world get your mind caught up on issues which may, the Satan may press in upon you and give you a sense or an impulse that this is absolutely urgent and must consume 100% of your attention for days and weeks and months and years. And that has happened to all of us who are Christians in that room, in this room. But don't procrastinate. Number two, repent and confess your sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Don't let the enemy build up some kind of complicated, sophisticated journey back to fellowship with God that you've got to go through, and so much of what you have to go through is your own works, and it's this convoluted process that takes you down all of these paths. No, it's a very simple process. Repentance and faith in Christ. Repentance of sin and faith as a Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse you, to pour out his spirit afresh into you, to provide a clean conscience, clean hands, and a pure heart, to wash your entire inner man of all the defilements and poisons of sin, the world, and the enemy. He does that as an expert. He knows exactly how to purify his people from their sins, and he does it lovingly and graciously, and he leaves some sheaves behind him of peace and love and joy. Repentance and confession. Number three, trust Christ. Repentance is half of the process, but it's not the only part of the process. Eventually, you need to look away from yourself after self-examination, after God reveals the sins that have so easily beset you that you need to confess and repent. And after you have repented, you need to look to the Lord, however weak your faith may be. Look to the Lord and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your Redeemer, your Shepherd, the lover of your never-dying soul to restore you, to bring you back. And keep praying and keep trusting until he pours out the Holy Spirit afresh on you. Faith. Exercise faith. He has given you faith, has he not? At conversion, did he not give you faith? Exercise it. It's something that he deems needing growth and exercising. Number four and lastly, persist and persevere in prayer and faith until you are restored. We have a loving Savior who will not give up on us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. One writer, I think it was Spurgeon, who called the Lord through this metaphor the hound of heaven. Another metaphor, of course, is he's the great shepherd, the good shepherd. He knows exactly where we are in our lives, exactly what our issues are, our needs are, and the minutest of problems and necessities that we have. He knows them better than we know about them ourselves. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Give him your whole life afresh, all of its cares and needs and the direction and guidance you need, the wisdom and knowledge you need, the resources and provision you need. Go to him and keep praying, keep trusting him, keep asking him for wisdom. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and upbraideth not, and he will give it to you. Wait on him. Don't look to man. Don't look to man. He will bring you back to himself like the rain, like the former and latter rain. He'll bring that latter rain. He'll water your garden again, and the fruits will grow back. Spiritual fruits will come back. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us, for not dealing with us according to our sins, nor rewarding us according to our iniquities. Thank you for your great forbearance, your patience with us. Thank you for your love to us in and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the prayers and intercessory supplications of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the kindness and pathos and compassion and love of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, his sheep. We pray, Lord, for those who need to return to you and for those who need to be saved, that we would not procrastinate, but that we would repent, trust in Christ, and keep on trusting him till he comes again for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.